today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Friends, this is an infinite stain upon Pontius Pilate. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew what Pilate did right around this time? He took a basin of water and he washed his hands. Very dramatic gesture, isn't it? I have no guilt in this. I wash my hands. Friends, how effective was that little hand washing in cleansing Pilate from his guilt? There comes a time when a man or a woman must make a courageous stand for Jesus Christ.
At some point in each person's life, a decision must be made about Jesus. We see this point of decision in Pontius Pilate's life in today's message. He needed to decide more than his innocence. Pilate also needed to decide if Jesus really was Christ and Lord. Pastor David shares how simply washing his hands of the whole matter literally was not enough to cleanse Pilate of his sin. The same is true for us. No decision is a decision. Don't let another day go by without taking a stand for Jesus as your Lord. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, The Witness of Pontius Pilate.
Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with one another. Well, obviously, there's a couple powerful things to note. First of all, then Herod, verse 11, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. The contempt and the mockery showed what Herod really thought of Jesus. When Jesus refused to entertain him, then he would torture and mock Jesus for his own entertainment. Because after all, Herod must be entertained. So if Jesus won't provide it, then soldiers beat him, mock him, sport on him, spit in his face, whatever it takes to raise a laugh or a level of excitement or adrenaline to myself. Yes, this is what I want to see. That's one aspect of it. But you notice the other aspect there in verse 12? It says, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. There it is, the suffering Jesus, bringing people together. Unfortunately, it's bringing enemies of Jesus together, is it not? Suddenly, Pilate and Herod can become friends because they found something that they agree on. Reject the Son of God. Spurgeon had something very interesting to say about it. He said that it was a shame that some Christians hold on to their ill will against one another while the suffering Jesus even brought Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas together. Yet it won't bring together Christians who should be reconciled by the suffering of Jesus. Going on now, verse 13. Here we begin the second trial before Pilate. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." It's fascinating that Jesus, after his trials before the religious leaders, then he has a trial before Pilate. Pilate sends him on to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. And at the second trial before Pilate, what does Pilate announce over Jesus again? Look at it there in verse 14. "Having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man." That right there is declaration of innocence number two. You see that? It's not hard to understand. I find no fault in this man. Then look at it again in verse 15. "Indeed, nothing worthy of death has been done by him." Nothing. That's declaration of innocence number three. I don't quite get it, but there's an interesting parallel here between three denials of Peter and three declarations of Jesus's innocence on behalf of Pilate. Three times Pilate declares him innocent. And Pilate clearly, he eloquently declared Jesus to be innocent of any crime. And this was the result, as he says, of his careful examination of Jesus and the evidence brought against him. And so what does he say? Verse 16, he says, "Therefore, I will chastise him and release him." Now you might think, okay, a little slap on the wrist. You know, a little, I'll chastise him and release him. No. The chastisement that Pilate had in mind was the infamous Roman scourging. Friends, the Roman scourging was basically when a man was tied to a pole, his arms were wrapped around the pole, and his hands, his wrists would be tied together with a leather strap. You know, his back in that extended position would be flexed and open. There would be, of course, no garment upon his back whatsoever. And then they would whip the victim with a cat of nine tails. That was a whip with a handle and several leather straps or thongs that would have bone or glass or metal tied to or embedded on the end. And it was used to strike and then scratch down the back of the afflicted victim. According to Jewish law, you couldn't strike a person, much less with a cat of nine tails. They did much more merciful one with more like a whip or a cane. They would actually strike somebody. But even that, under the mercy of the Jewish law, you couldn't do it more than 40 times. There was no such limit in Roman law. And I can't say that it was done with Jesus because we're not specifically told, but it was a customary practice in the Roman world where you would continue to beat a person until they confessed to the crime that they were accused of. Jesus had no crime to confess of. So we don't know how many times the back of Jesus bore that bloody whip upon it. But I will tell you this, it was not uncommon in the ancient world for somebody to die from these scourgings, from this chastisement. So when Pilate says, look at it again there in verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. He's not talking about some light little punishment. I mean, to put it in our parlance, he'd say something like this. I am going to whip him within a few inches of his life. I will leave him in a perilous condition. He'll belong in an intensive care ward when I'm done with him, but I won't kill him. Or probably he won't die. Now notice, he says, I'll do that. Then I will release him. Verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Pilate believed that he had a way for Jesus to escape death. He planned to release him according to the custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover season. I mean, Pilate probably thought about it this way. He said, listen, this man claims to be king, and if he's even the slightest bit hostile to Rome, this will play great to the crowd. They'll love him. So when I hold him, hey, this is your king. Don't you want him released? The people say, no, no, yes, release him, release him, release him. Pilate, no, we don't want him yet. That's what he's hoping on, that the crowd will demand his release and say no to further punishment. One other thing to think of before we go on to verse 18. How would you like it? You're in court and the judge says, not guilty. I find no guilt in this person. I find no fault in them, but take him out back and whip him a bit before you release him. What? Wait a minute. I thought you said, I find no fault in this man, but find him $100,000 and send him on his way. What? I thought you said that you... Do you see the fundamental injustice of what's happening to Jesus? According to Pilate, he deserved no punishment, none whatsoever. Verse 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and that of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The crowd, whom Pilate was convinced would release Jesus, instead condemned Jesus. And because of this, when the crowd shouted out, verse 18, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, Pilate did not find the courage. He did not find the courage to oppose both the religious leaders and the crowd. Now, friends, this is an infinite stain upon Pontius Pilate. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew what Pilate did right around this time? He took a basin of water and he washed his hands. Very dramatic gesture, isn't it? I have no guilt in this. I wash my hands. Friends, how effective was that little hand washing in cleansing Pilate from his guilt? There comes a time when a man or a woman must make a courageous stand for Jesus Christ. For what's right? I mean, I'm not even talking about for a religious principle. We're talking about what's right and what's wrong here. What's just and what's unjust. And Pilate refused to take the courage to make that stand. And therefore, in the Apostles' Creed, as in other creeds, what Pilate so desperately wished would be forgotten, it said over and over again, probably millions upon millions of times through the histories of church, they remembered what Pontius Pilate did when they say in the Apostles' Creed that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's Pilate's legacy. When the crowd shouted out, verse 20, but they shouted saying, crucify him, crucify him. Friends, I got to say that this is a strange, it's almost an insane scene. I mean, think of it. Let the camera pan back. What do you see right here? You see a cruel, ruthless Roman governor who for some reason is trying to let the prisoner go. And then what do you find? You find him trying to let the life of a miracle-working Jewish teacher be free against the strenuous objections of both the religious leaders and the crowd, who were all Jewish people. It's crazy. It's like everything is topsy-turvy. It's turned upon its head. But at the end of it all, look at it there at verse 25, and he released them to them, the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. The crowd rejected Jesus and embraced Barabbas. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? Barabbas, son of the father. Isn't that bizarre? They reject Jesus of Nazareth to lay hold of another son of the father, a false son of the father. You know, I wish I could give you some great romantic story about Barabbas. We have, of course, absolutely no evidence that he ever understood the magnitude of what was done for him. But do you understand that if there was ever a man who could be able to say, Jesus died for me, it was Barabbas. That cross was literally made for Barabbas. When they were preparing crosses in the morning, all right, how many do we need today? Well, we got these two thieves and we got Barabbas. Okay, make up three crosses, get three crosses ready to go, get all the things we're going to need. You know, all the Romans are very organized. They know, you know, they put everything in order. They know, okay, we need this many crosses. We need, okay, let's do that. The cross that Jesus was crucified upon was intended for Barabbas. Barabbas knew more than anybody. Jesus died for me. Verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, even before Jesus was scourged, his physical condition was weak. We would assume that Jesus was a normal, healthy man. I mean, think of all the walking he did. Think of all the, you know, he was a carpenter. I mean, we think of him as being a strong, healthy man. And almost certainly he was. I mean, I don't think that's an unfair supposition. But the events, both from the night before, a sleepless night, all the betrayals, all the beatings he had borne, plus the scourging he bore upon his back, left him in a perilously close to death state. So as they led him away, they would strip off all of his clothes, which, by the way, would be painful in itself because, you know, the blood would just be beginning to clot on his back and such. And as they led him to crucifixion, he, like all victims of crucifixion, would be forced to carry the wood that he would hang upon. Now, the Romans, were creative in the sense of just making do with what they had with crosses. If they only had what would be the equivalent of a couple of 2x4s to crucify somebody on, they would do it. But normally a cross would be two pieces of wood collectively weighing maybe something like 300 pounds. And normally, again, they did it all different ways. So we can't say that we know for sure exactly the circumstances of Jesus' crucifixion. But we do know this, that normally the Romans would leave the vertical beam of the cross implanted at a place of regular crucifixion. The prisoner would normally carry only the horizontal beam of the cross. Now that itself would be 50, 75, maybe 100 pounds. So it's not like it was easy. But you can imagine what a weakened condition it would be for a man to carry a 75 or maybe 100 pound load all the way to the place of crucifixion. But that was Jesus' assignment. So as he began to do it, they noticed something. They notice that he couldn't do it. And so therefore, verse 26, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and they laid on him the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. In other words, Jesus, you go forward, and Simon will follow upon you carrying your cross. Why'd they pick Simon? Well, probably because they could tell he was an out-of-towner. He was from modern-day Libya, North Africa. That's where Cyrene is. And this guy who had probably saved his whole life to attend a pilgrimage of a Passover, he didn't come to see Jesus, folks. He came for the Passover in Jerusalem. Maybe this was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. I mean, he'd saved all his life to go and actually attend a Passover celebration there in Jerusalem. And as he comes, he's picked out of the crowd as an out-of-town foreigner. And what do? You carry the cross. And listen, when the Roman soldier told you, you carry the cross, you carried the cross. If you didn't carry the cross, you could end up on the cross. And so he said, can you imagine the shame? Can you imagine the humiliation? Because in front of you is a naked man with a sign around his neck. The sign is the sign that would end up upon the cross when Jesus was crucified. They made a sign, put it around the neck, and on Jesus's sign, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he was carried away to the place. And when they went from the place where the sentence was pronounced over to the place of crucifixion, they did not take the most direct route. They kind of made a little parade through the streets of the town. Why? This was advertising. Friends, Romans crucified people in the most public places possible. I heard a man teach on this recently, and he suggested that in the modern parlance, that they would have crucified Jesus, you know, somewhere between Home Depot and Costco. I mean, places where lots of people are going, commerce, major roads, everybody could see it. Because the Romans, it was in their interest to make crucifixion as absolutely public as possible. There's nothing private about it. And so they would lead him away. Now, friends, we have reason to believe that Simon came to know what it really meant to take up one's cross and follow Jesus. Because there's evidence to suggest that his sons became leaders among early Christians. There's some indications both at the end of the Gospel of Mark and in Romans chapter 16. We'll finish up quickly now, verses 27 through 31. And a great multitude of people followed him. Again, public as possible. A great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented for him. But Jesus, turning to them and said, I want you to think about this for a moment. You could say that this was the last teaching that Jesus ever did. Oh, he uttered some phrases from the cross, and they're very meaningful phrases to be sure. But this was the last time that he said something that taught something, so to speak. So notice this. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? So the great multitude is following the circuitous route all the way to the place of crucifixion. And in the midst of it, there are women, daughters of Jerusalem. And very appropriately, they're looking at this and they are weeping. I don't know if they would weep over everybody who would be crucified, because it would be enough to move the conscience of any man, much less a tender-hearted woman, to look at a man so abused, so degraded, so tortured, so destined for a horrible few hours in front of him, that it would make you weep. But when they saw the majesty of Jesus, and when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth bearing this cross, when they read it, or when they heard it announced by the centurion, they couldn't help but weep. And what did Jesus say in response? He didn't rebuke them, but he told them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Weep for Jerusalem instead. Isn't it amazing that even in his extremity, Jesus is thinking of others and not himself? And what does he say? He goes, listen, I know you want to feel sorry for me, and I understand that. But do you understand that a greater pain is going to come upon Jerusalem? So much so that he said this, and this is startling. He said in verse 29, blessed are the barren. Friends, normally Jewish custom did just the opposite. The fruitful womb was blessed. The nursing mother was blessed. But Jesus said, when Jerusalem is destroyed, it's going to be so horrible that normal conventions are going to be turned completely upside down. And people are going to say, blessed are those who never had children. That's how horrible it's going to be. Even in those moments, Jesus was thinking of his deep love for that city that rejected him and was about to crucify him, and how horrible it was going to be when the Romans shortly came in judgment upon them. And then he says this, verse 31, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? The idea of this is something like this. If this is the fate of the innocent, me, I'm not guilty of anything, and look what they're doing to me. What's going to happen to the guilty? To the guilty of those who reject me. Friends, it's kind of interesting to think that when we think of the horrific nature of the suffering of Jesus, when we think about it in every dimension, physical, spiritual, emotional, whatever way you want to talk about it, most of all, spiritual, when we think about every dimension of the suffering of Jesus, there's something in us that wants to weep. You know, it's almost as if Jesus would say this is, do not weep over my death. Weep over your sin that made it necessary. It's as if Jesus says, don't you feel sorry for me. I am fulfilling the Father's will. I am demonstrating perfect love. I am doing this to rescue you and to win you for all eternity. I am doing this with the joy set before me. If you're going to weep, weep for your sin that made this necessary. I love it. We're not supposed to feel sorry for Jesus. Let me conclude with this quote from Spurgeon. You need not weep because Christ died 1/10 so much as because your sins rendered it necessary that he should die. You need not weep over the crucifixion, but weep over your transgression. For your sins nailed the Redeemer to the accursed tree. To weep over a dying Savior is to lament the remedy. It is wiser to bewail the disease. We supplied the disease. He supplied the remedy.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.